Join us in a special prayer for fathers.
God, our Father, in your wisdom and love, you have made all things. Bless all the men in our lives. Let the example of their faith and love shine.
We give thanks for those fathers who strive to balance the demands of work, marriage, and children with an honest awareness of both joy and sacrifice. And we pray for those fathers who, lacking a good model for a father, have worked to become good fathers. We thank you for fathers who, by their own account, were not always there for their children, but who continue to offer those children, now grown, their love and support.
We also give thanks for those fathers who, despite divorce, have remained in their children's lives, and for those fathers whose children are adopted and whose love and support has offered healing. We thank you for those fathers who, as stepfathers, freely choose the obligation of fatherhood and earn their stepchildren's love and respect.
And we ask your special blessing on those fathers who have lost a child to death and continue to hold those children in their hearts. We also give thanks for the men who have no children, but cherish the next generation as if they were their own. We pray for those men who have fathered us in their role as mentors and guides.
We ask your blessing on those men who are about to become fathers. May they openly delight in their children.
We pray for those who have difficult relationships with their fathers, as well as those fathers who long for better relationship with their children. May there be an abundance of grace available to each of them. And we continue to pray for those fathers who have died, but live on in our memories, and whose love continues to nurture us.
Continue to draw each of us into the love you've given us, so that we might be called your children. Amen.
Like any good TV show, our worship series doesn't want to leave anyone lost in the story. So it's important before we start the scripture reading to recap what has been going on. Not just because we might have missed something because we were out of town or unable to be here, but also because Ben and I can't and aren't going to preach on every single story in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so we need to tell you what happened in between episodes, which is why we have now come to another edition of Previously on Game of Thrones. When we left off last week, the people of Israel had petitioned Samuel for a king. They could not take the crisis of God raising up a judge and the crisis being averted, and then there being another crisis, and then there being another judge over and over and over again. They couldn't take it anymore. They wanted more consistency. Samuel did not like this idea one bit. But when God told him to give the people what they wanted, he does, just as God asks, but not without warning them all that a king will demand and take from them. Samuel moves from being the last judge to now being the kingmaker. And we will see that he will be the kingbreaker as well. God tells Samuel that he is sending a man his way, that God wants Samuel to anoint as king over Israel. And at the same time, we meet Saul. Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin. He is incredibly good looking, better looking than anyone else in all of Israel. And he stood head and shoulders above most other men. Whew. Saul had lost his... just like my husband. Happy Father's Day, dear. Saul had lost his father's donkeys, and he was out looking for them. After days and days of searching, he decides to consult a seer, a famous one named Samuel. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "That's the one." And so Samuel anointed him to be king. But at this point, Saul doesn't tell anyone. It's not really clear that he actually wants to be king. Of course, it's one thing for Samuel to anoint him and another thing for the people to recognize this selection. So Samuel must bring all the people together and they cast lots to decide which tribe the king should come from. You're never going to guess. But the Benjamite tribe is the one that is chosen by lots. And so then they cast lots about which clan, and it's Saul's clan. And then they cast lots about which person, and it's Saul. He should be so excited, except no one can find him. He's hiding in the luggage. He's trying to avoid the responsibility. But Samuel brings him out, and some of the people sort of accept him. But how do you start being king? Especially if you aren't sure you want to be king. I don't know. Saul didn't know either, so he just went home. But while he was there, he gets word that the Ammonite king is oppressing some of the tribes of Israel. He's gouging out the eyes of everyone. And when Saul gets the word that there is a cry for help that has come, he is enraged, and he goes to fight. He organizes the troops, and they attack the Ammonites, and they win pretty handily. And that, my friends, is how you start to be king in ancient Israel. Because when the people knew that Saul would do what he had to do in order to protect them, they accepted him, and they celebrated. It seems like a good start. Seems like a good path. Things are going according to plan. All seems hopeful. For a while, it is. But Saul, that tall, good-looking man, he was more worried about what people thought. He was more easily swayed by the people than he was by God. He was worried about appearances more than he was worried about faithfulness. Substance. And that became a real problem for the Lord and a real problem for Saul. In a battle against the Amalekites, more than 42 years into his reign as king, Saul lets the troops keep some of the plunder, keep some of the sheep and some of the cattle, ostensibly to offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord. But Saul had been told by God to wipe out the Amalekites completely. Not to spare anyone or anything. And so Samuel confronts him. He asks, "Does the Lord want entirely burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as he wants obedience?" Saul is remorseful, but it's not enough. He hasn't been the kind of leader that stays faithful to God. He blurs the lines and lets the people blur the lines for their own self-interest too much. And so Samuel tells him, "The Lord has ripped the kingdom of Israel from you today, and he will give it to someone who is more worthy than you." Even in Saul's shock and grief, he is most worried about how it will look to the people. He asks Samuel to go back with him and honor him in front of the people one last time. And perhaps because they have been through so much together, Samuel goes and worships with him. But when they part ways, it will be for the last time. Samuel will return to Ramah and never see Saul again, at least not in this life. And that brings us to today's episode.
Now the Lord said to Samuel,
"You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel. So fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king."
But Samuel asked,
"How can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me."
"Take a heifer with you, and say that you have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you which of his sons to anoint for me."
So Samuel did as the Lord instructed. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. "What's wrong?" they asked. "Do you come in peace?"
"Yes, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice."
Then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice too. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought,
"Surely this is the Lord's anointed."
But the Lord said to Samuel,
"Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart."
Then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel.
"This is not the one the Lord has chosen."
Next, Jesse summoned Shimeah, but Samuel said,
"Neither is this the one the Lord has chosen."
In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse,
"The Lord has not chosen any of these. Are these all the sons you have?"
"There is still the youngest," Jesse replied, "but he's out in the field, watching the sheep and goats."
"Send for him at once. We will not sit down to eat until he arrives."
So Jesse sent for him. David arrived, and he was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. And the Lord said,
"This is the one. Anoint him."
So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought, and he anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Then Samuel returned to Ramah.
The conversation happened at the Franklin restaurant. I knew the place well. It was a family favorite. I think my dad ate lunch there pretty much every day. In fact, the waitresses would bring him his sweet tea before he had even ordered because they knew him so well. But my dad wasn't with me that morning. It was me, one of my pastors, the chair of our church board, and the chair of our deacons. We sat in a booth along the windows that looked out on Route 220. I ordered a Belgian waffle. I was so young, 16. I wasn't even addicted to coffee yet. I wish I remembered how they started the conversation, or how they'd gotten me to come to the Franklin restaurant in the first place, but I don't remember those details. Was I prepared for what they were inviting me to consider? Or did it come as a shock? I really don't know. I know that they had taken the time to print out information for me about what the process is for being licensed into the ministry. I know that they let me take it home with me so I could ponder it. They didn't make me answer right then. They weren't pressuring me to hear a call. But I knew that they were noticing me, that they were offering support to me, just in case I started to see what they saw. I know that they were affirming me. I know they were telling me I had gifts, telling me that they were praying for me. I was so young. I remember thinking, the ministry? Gifts for ministry? I am way too cool for the ministry. Clearly, that's probably still true. But the seed got planted nonetheless. We have been looking at Israel's transition into establishing a king. And finally, after 3 weeks of series and 16 chapters, we have arrived at David, the one all other kings would be judged against, the king who God promises to establish his line forever and ever. It has taken a long time to get here, to the most famous king, to the one held up often as ideal. But even here, even in the story of his anointing, it's not really about David yet. In fact, he's not even named until the very last verse. He's the son that they forgot to invite to the gathering, the one they left out in the fields, the youngest, the one caring for the sheep. Certainly we wonder about him. He's so young. How does he receive this anointing? Certainly he wasn't prepared for what Samuel has to say to him, and it doesn't look like Samuel left him with a printout on the process for becoming king after God calls you to do so. Is he even able to take what God has seen in him and is doing in him seriously? And what about his brothers, those who are passed over for this special anointing, this special call? What do they think? Certainly in coming weeks, we will get a glimpse for how those relationships play out and how David begins to live into this call that is placed on his life. But today, in today's text, he is almost just a footnote. He's going to be the king, but he's not the star in this show. Samuel is. Our story opens and Samuel is grieving. Grieving. Things are not going according to plan. He had anointed Saul king over Israel. He seemed like the right choice. God liked him. The people liked him. He was tall and good looking. And at first, he was a hero. But then he disobeyed God. He was very concerned about what people thought and less concerned about what God thought. And so all of it was going to be stripped away from him. I could just picture Samuel pacing and mumbling to himself in his grief. I didn't want to give them a king in the first place. Look where this has gotten us. Or I did, just like God told me. He should have been a good king. He was so good looking. Now it's doomed to fail. The Lord rejected you as king. That's what I had to say to him. The Lord rejected you. Lost in his memory in this cycle of trying to figure out where things went wrong, Samuel is interrupted by the Lord, who has a new task for him. Fill your horn with oil and get going. I found my next king among the sons of Jesse. Surely Samuel is mishearing. God wants him to anoint a new king while Saul is still king. That's treason. It's an act punishable by death. So Samuel questions the Lord's marching orders. But the Lord has a plan, he reassures him. More accurately, the Lord has an elaborate ruse in which he wants Samuel to take part in order to accomplish his real goal of anointing a new king. Add to that, Samuel doesn't even know who it is he is supposed to anoint. The Lord's just going to point him out when the time comes. But Samuel does what the Lord asks. He bravely and obediently risks his life. He goes to Bethlehem, and he is greeted with fear and suspicion. Why are you here? The elders ask. They know something is up. Samuel is one of the most powerful people in all of Israel. He is not here on accident. This is the guy who makes and breaks kings, and so they are afraid. They don't want to be on his bad side, but they probably don't want to be on the king's bad side either. So when Samuel claims he's just there to make a sacrifice to the Lord, they don't stand in his way. Jesse and his sons are made ready, and the time for Samuel to meet the new king is upon them. Eliab, the oldest, immediately catches Samuel's eye. He's tall and good-looking. Some people never learn. But God lets him know quickly that this is not the son God has chosen. Nor is Abinadab. In fact, none of the sons present with Jesse is the one God has chosen to be king. Samuel clearly isn't seeing something. The Lord says, "Have no regard for appearance or stature. God doesn't look at things like humans do. Humans see only what is visible to the eyes, but the Lord sees into the heart." It seems important to note at this point that the heart is not the center of emotions in the ancient worldview. We think of it that way, like the heart is just about love, but they did not. Heart was the center of one's being, their intelligence, their discernment, their wisdom, commitment, and character. These were all elements of the heart. And so Samuel has not seen what God is looking for. And Jesse seems to run out of sons. He asks Jesse if there's anyone else. There's a little shock because the young one, the one in the fields, the one they've forgotten, the one that couldn't possibly be God's chosen one, is the one that's missing. He's the one that God sees something king-like in. So Samuel insists that he is brought to them, and they bring him in from the fields. "That's the one," God says. "Anoint him." And Samuel does. And the Lord's Spirit was with David from then on. David is the one with the right heart. To be fair, he was also easy on the eyes. The scripture says he was ruddy and good-looking and that he has beautiful eyes, but it is his heart that God sees, his intelligence and discernment, his commitment, his character, his wisdom. And at God's instruction, Samuel calls out those gifts. Samuel anoints those gifts in David and sets David on a path of leadership. Sometimes churches feel like they are in a leadership crisis. Certainly in the denomination, there are more churches in need of pastors than there are ordained ministers circulating profiles to fill them. But even within congregations, we often feel the strain of needing leadership. Who will teach Sunday school? Who will organize funeral meals? Who's going to make sure we have a presence on social media? Who's going to take on leadership in the kitchen so that we can continue to eat all that good food together? One of the fun things about being new pastors is that Ben and I are still discovering your gifts, still discovering how you call each other into leadership, how you discern together. We appreciate so much the work of the Gifts Discernment team. And given the number of people called out into ministry from this congregation, just the ones we know about from within this congregation, you are obviously calling that particular gift out as well. But I wonder if we don't all have a responsibility to be looking for all sorts of spiritual gifts in others. Not just gifts for doing dishes or making Facebook posts or going to seminary, though those are necessary. But what if the call is for us to follow the Holy Spirit in seeing gifts more broadly and more focused on the current spiritual needs of the world? In her most recent Messenger article, Pastor Dana Cassell reminds us that spiritual gifts aren't individual abilities designed for personal gain. They are evidence of the Holy Spirit at work among God's people. These gifts are scriptural. We find a catalog of them in Romans 12 that include gifts of prophecy, serving, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, and mercy. Look around this room. I would guess that many of you have seen each other the way that God sees you. You have seen someone around you offering service. You have seen someone around you offering mercy. Someone teaching you or teaching others. One of the blessings of being in community together is that over time, we often get to see each other's hearts, each other's characters, each other's spiritual gifts. When you look around, what do you see? Giving? Exhortation? Leadership? I know you see them. Which of them have you called out? Which of those people have you told? When's the last time you affirmed those gifts, symbolically anointing them by offering your recognition, by offering your support, by offering your prayers? When I left the Franklin restaurant 20 years ago, none of us knew the impact or the full results of that one conversation over Belgian waffles. Certainly not everything went as any of us planned. The chair of the church board is currently chair of Bethany Seminary Board, so my theological study absolutely did not go as he had planned. But the seed they planted took root and grew. And I am so thankful to them. Thankful that they noticed. Thankful that they named and nurtured those gifts in me. The same was true in the biblical story. David is anointed king. God sees his heart. But there's an unpredictable path to getting there. And once there, even then, things aren't going to go perfectly. There will be surprises and heartaches and difficult choices and unexpected beauty. I don't know what will happen for us if we take seriously the task of seeing one another and then risking affirming one another in the gifts we see in each other's hearts. Dana Cassell, who is drawing on a reflection from Nancy Sullenberger-Heisman, she suggests that noticing, naming, and nurturing these gifts might just give our churches the leadership we need. But it may not look the way we thought that it would. It may not fit into our institutional systems or categories. It might lead us into new ways of doing church and being Christ's body together. That possibility gives me great hope. So what do you see? Keep looking around. What are the gifts you see? Already here, waiting for us to notice them, to name them, to call them out, to nurture them. How might each of you, just like Samuel, faithfully, bravely, obediently, engage in that work of anointing? With God's help, may we make it so. Amen.